everyone. Before we start, I wanted to let you know, if you would like to watch our whole service, head to our website. That's dc2.me. And from the media drop-down, click sermons. You can watch our whole service there. And now, here's this week's sermon.
For those of you that are checking out this church for the first time today, welcome to you. And for those that are like, I'm checking out church, but I don't really do the whole Jesus thing. I'm just kind of on a spiritual journey, and I'm just looking to explore a little bit further. I just want you to know, this has been a church that since it was really started with the idea of we're all about Jesus and the journey. And so we're going to talk about Jesus a lot today. But if you're on a spiritual quest, if you find yourself asking questions, this is a great place for you. And today we have an incredible piece of scripture that we're going to be diving into. Before we get into things today, I did want to spend some time just to ready our hearts and minds for this, because this one's incredible. So I'm going to invite us to this. Can we just take a moment of silence together, and I'll just walk us through some time? For those of you that would like to maybe close your eyes for this, just to most fully engage with this time, I'd invite you to do so, but take a moment of silence. And as the quiet of the moment begins to settle into you, pay attention to what is there. Where do you find your anxious heart ready to sprint out the door onto the next thing? And can you set it down for now? What are the fears and anxieties that live just under the surface when you give your body and your mind a time long enough to slow down? Hold them. For all of us, we're a relational bunch. We're all connected to people who are hurting and people who are sick. Take a moment now to just consider those people and pray for them and over them. And as you consider those folks, what is it like to picture handing them over into the hands of a God who is the healer and the compassionate one and the one who will care? God, thanks for time to slow down. Thanks for time to be together. Thinks that we stand in a stream that dates back thousands of years in the history of people who simply just say, I want to know God. I want the genuine article. I don't want to settle for some teaching from somebody else. I want to experience him. And in the ways where you're meeting each of us individually, where we're at today, just give us the grace to pay attention. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Before we get too far into our teaching, I just want to acknowledge, before I read this, and we're going to read the whole section of our teaching today, the verses that we're reading today have been at the root of a lot of evil in the world. These have been used to justify slavery and racism. These have been used in both American and European history for the subjugation and even the abuse of women and children. And that's a global thing. Anywhere this text has traveled, it's often been mishandled. And for those of you that have maybe been around the church, even if you've just watched the church from a distance, the first reading through this may be something that you go, this is why. This is what ticks me off about God and about Christians and the church and all the organized religion crap. And some of you may also feel like this has been my story. I've been hurt by these. I've been a part of churches or a part of relationships where this has been lorded over me, and this may sting at the first reading. And I just want to acknowledge, I'm so sorry. Scripture can easily be used to abuse and hurt people, and that will not be our intent today. We want to handle this so delicately and properly. And also, like, I want to breathe from the deep places of my soul as a pastor and preacher today, that the way we get to read this, the way that it was meant to be written, should be something that invites us to, like, breathe from the deep places in our guts, and that we take back ground that's been taken by people who have used this text for something it was not intended for. My hope is that at the end of this time that there's like a growl in you, like there is in me right now. I can like feel it of like, oh, it's awesome. I love this text. So as we dive in here, pay attention to any triggers, any alarm bells that go off, and I'd invite you, breathe from the deep places. This is so good. We're in the midst of a study on the book of Ephesians. With that kind of a windup, for those of you that are like, this is my first Sunday, what is about to happen? We have the snake handlers in the back. I'm just kidding. Nothing like that. We are in a chunk of scripture in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, the second half, which will start in verse 21. This whole journey that we've been taking through the book of Ephesians, we've hit over and over and over again that the writer, a guy named Paul, who's writing this message while he's in prison to a church that he dearly loves and helped found, his theme over and over again is be together, be one, be a unified body. The irony that this passage has been used for abuse is mind-boggling. So let's dig in. We're going to go from chapter 5, verse 21 through chapter 6, verse 9. Let me read this in its entirety, and then we're going to dive in a little bit deeper. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy a long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. How you doing? Some of you who maybe are hearing this for the first time are like, that was terrific. Some of you are hearing this for the first time like, yep, this is why. This is why I have bones to pick. And some of us who have been around for a while, there are phrases and parts that leap out uniquely to us. If we're going to read this well, good Bible study demands an understanding of the intent of the writer to the audience. This is not just something that we can jump in and rip verses out and then all of a sudden go, okay, what does it mean? Let's start applying it right now today, particularly passages like this. It is the gift of being able to gather and to learn together what's going on maybe under the surface that's not readily seen. We're reading somebody else's mail from 2,000 years ago. We have to understand the world that they were living in, the world of the Roman Empire. And one of the chief teachers of the Roman Empire, the person who really kind of set one of the gold standards, was a guy that you've heard of. His name's Aristotle. And Aristotle had some thoughts on what he called the household code. And this was something that from when he penned it through the entirety of the Roman Empire, even stretching into present day, how much of the world still works, Aristotle wrote about how a house should work. Here's from Aristotle's Politics, book 1, chapters 7 and 8. And here's just some selections. But I want you to consider as we read this, what type of world is Paul, who's writing this book of Ephesians, what's he writing into? This is how a typical household was seen. This is how the world worked. Of household management, we have seen that there are three parts. One is the rule of a master over slaves, another of a father, and the third of a husband. These are the same parts we just saw in Ephesians. It's a critical detail. A husband and father rules over wife and children, both free, but the rule differs. The rule over his children being royal, over his wife, a constitutional rule. For although there may be exceptions to the order of nature, the male is by nature fitter for command than the female, just as the elder and full-grown is superior to the younger and the more immature. The relation of the male to the female is of this kind, but there is the inequality, and it is permanent. The rule of a father over his children is royal, for he rules by virtue both of love and of the respect due to age, exercising a kind of royal power. And therefore, Homer has appropriately called Zeus father of gods and men, because he is the king of them all. For a king is the natural superior of his subjects, but he should be of the same kin or kind with them. And such is the relation of elder and younger, of father and son. The free man rules over the slave after another manner, from that in which the male rules over the female or the man over the child. Although the parts of the soul are present in any of them, they are present in different degrees. For a slave has no deliberative faculty at all. The woman has, but it is without authority, and the child has, but it is immature. The courage of a man is shown in commanding, of a woman in obeying. As the poet says of women, silence is a woman's glory, but this is not equally the glory of man. The foundation of Western society is Aristotle. And this is the culture that Paul's writing to. This is the culture of Ephesus. You want to know how to run a house? You want to know what it means to be a man? You want to know what it means to be a woman? For Aristotle, this is it. Now, there's some things I want to make sure are very clear to us before we jump back into Paul. Can you see the people here? It really is so important, and we'll see this over and over in different parts of the Bible. If you want to talk about somebody's house, there's three parts that you talk about. You talk about their marriage, you talk about their parenting, and you talk about their slaves, the servants, the people that live there. Those three groups, those get talked about over and over and over again. This is how the ancient world thought about the home. And anytime you're going to talk to somebody about a home, how it should work, you're going to start by really just saying, who matters? We're going to talk about that person. And I don't know if you picked it up, but this is a dude, Aristotle, writing to dudes. Like, hey guys, here's how you're supposed to manage all of your stuff. You address the party of dignity. You address the person in authority or with agency. And you tell them how to act. This is a treatise for men. Wives and kids and slaves, they're all a part of this household code, but generally, Greek society ran through the men. Now, it totally makes sense that the kind of God that they worship is the kind of society that they've become. He says it right in there, Zeus. He's the father of gods and men. He's this top-down kind of ruler. In Greek mythology, it would remind us that power is something to be taken, something to be commanded with domination. Power exists to subjugate. Even love exists to subjugate. We're doing what daddy wants. That's kind of how the pantheon works, if you're Greek. His will is the only one that really matters here. The God that they follow, this Zeus, he shows up in the kind of households that they're making. Human relationships, they're really just a ripple effect of the God that they serve. So when we remember that Ephesians, this is a Greek town, this is the social norm. This is how we do it. This is how folks in this church in Ephesus, this is just how they understand the world to be. And this is a great moment to pause for a second and to consider how Greek are we? There's not much new in the world. And this view of men and this view of God, whether you've grown up in a Christian home or not, it's just not that foreign to us. We still live in a world where the mission of Prometheus is more complete than ever. We've stolen not just fire, but everything from the Greek gods, including the cosmos. We have become gods unto ourselves. And we still live in a world where it's just not that uncommon to hear stories of men who lord power and even violence over others. Take your pick from everything from the Me Too movement to racism to Vladimir Putin. It's everywhere. How Greek are we? And how Greek are you? And how Greek am I? But for us today, perhaps even the more insidious question to be asking is how easily this image of Zeus can infiltrate our image of Jesus and God. How Zeus-like is the God of Scripture in your life experience? How Zeus-like is the God of Scripture and how somebody would look at your house? Is your vision of God like Zeus? Is he a domineering, power-wielding tyrant? What's it like to live in a house with God, to do life with him? Or maybe more subtly, what kind of a dad is God? Is he someone you can trust and be close with? Or is he someone that can only be trusted as long as you're following the rules and following them well, but he's always lurking somewhere watching every move, making sure that you're doing it right? As long as you're doing it right, you're okay, but the moment you're doing it wrong, at the best, there's ignorance and tolerance until you can get your crap together. Or at the worst, there's punishment. One of the hard things for all of us, whether you call yourself a follower of Jesus or not, is that this is how we begin to understand power in the world. We grow up in a world in America that's not that much different than Ephesus. We understand power to work this way. We understand families and businesses and systems to work this way. And all of that begins to incorporate itself into our image of what God is like and how he works. So with all this as a backdrop, let me read some of Paul's words again. And I want you to just take great note of what has a different feel compared to Aristotle and compared to this world. We're just going to take it apart piece by piece. Verse 21, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. First off, like right out of the gate, this is our first verse of the day. Paul is just setting off a bomb here. I don't know how much that particular line stood out to you the first time that we read it, but now does this just stand out like a sore thumb? Subject to one another? That sounds like we're equals or something. That sounds like we're all people of dignity, like there are no kings, or maybe in the same breath that we're all to be treated as royalty. The women and the kids and the slaves in this church, for the first time maybe ever in their lives, both felt the strength of their spines as they sat up straight for the first time as free agents in the kingdom of heaven, and also felt for the first time ever maybe the weight of choice, that they were in charge of their own decisions and could use them to either honor what the God of Paul was up to or fashion their own Zeus-like image like their forefathers had. Whoa. That's amazing. And don't forget that through this whole letter, Paul has been driving home this theme of unity, Jews and Gentiles, tolerance for everyone, that the rescue of Jesus was for everyone, that the lifestyle of Jesus was for y'all. Y'all are called to this. This extension of this kind of dignity for all thinking was actually now just turning its gaze on the house. Let's keep reading. What's a house supposed to look like? Verse 22, wives, be subject to your husbands. Did you notice that he starts with wives? If we're going to talk about a house, according to Aristotle, we're going to talk to the party of dignity. We're going to talk to the person who's important. Dr. Lynn Kohick notes that Paul begins with a party of dignity here. He's addressing the wives. Paul is actually doing something super controversial. Here, where Aristotle only spoke to men, women are now people of dignity, and Paul is saying, I'm going to start with them. They're not just passive members of a man's home, simple subjects to their kingly husbands, but they're agents, and they have a particular job to do. And then he gives them that particular job. And I just want to be clear, he's not doing some like crazy power move where he's going, men don't matter anymore and we're going to swing the pendulum all the way the other side. He's just saying, no, there's an equality that's existing here. And so just to make sure I drive my point home, you'd expect that if I'm going to talk about how your marriage is supposed to work, I'm going to start by talking to the guys. But actually to kind of do something quite beautiful, to really make my point, wives, we're going to start with you. Wow. That's cool. Let's keep reading. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. What happened to the "you are the king," the one in authority and command? I think I would point out it's there, and it's more beautiful than it's ever been. At this point in reading the letter, anyone without a heart for Jesus has already laughed themselves out of the room that they're reading this in Ephesus in. But this idea of what a husband does in the household code, you give yourself up, you seek the spiritual betterment of another, someone who's even seen as less important or weaker than you, are you kidding? Tell me more. Washing was something that servants did, or at the very least, something in a Jewish household. That's something that wives did for their husbands, not the other way around. Wash with the word to make her holy. That's hard. Before we move on from dads to kids, I just want to make sure I know that there are several sermons packed into this section today, and you only get one. So if you're in the room wondering about some of these other verses, some that address the differences between men and women, let me assure you there is another and equally beautiful teaching that we just don't have time for today, and I actually don't think it was Paul's main point, and I think this was. So if you're wanting to hear more about why men and women aren't just pejoratively spoken to as, hey, adults in the room in Ephesus, that's for a different day, and it's there, and it's gorgeous. Just looking at a marriage, Paul is already hitting such a different tone than anyone in Ephesus ever would have conceived of just reading Aristotle. And he's going to keep going. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Again, Dr. Lynn, if we're going to talk about parents and kids, if we're Ephesians, we're going to start with a more powerful party. We're going to tell parents how they should act. It's crazy that Paul starts by dignifying kids. Even they get in on the equality here. It's amazing. Paul is making sure it's not simply a because I told you so kind of parenting relationship, but one that attaches these kids to two things. On the surface level, you get to live longer. But on a deeper level, he's connecting these kids to the story of Scripture. He's inviting them to read back and to understand, where did those verses come from? That's from the Ten Commandments. And I think by putting it there, every kid in the room is going to go, hey, take me back. What's the part that's for me? Is their parents or a teacher or a mentor or a pastor reads this section, they're going to go, what was that about? And they'll go back to the Old Testament. And they'll go, well, what happened? Did they live longer? What happened? And these kids will get to hear this incredible, robust, varied story of a group of children called the Israelites and their dad, who's God. And these times when the Israelites chose to follow and love this God, and times when they chose to disobey. And it begins to teach them and ground them not just in their family history, but in their family history. And it's beautiful. The problem with God's kids, Israel, is that they were constantly doing their own thing. They refused to partner. But in the story of Scripture, partnering with your parent leads out not only to a satisfying life for you, but for the world around you. That's a cool family to be a part of. Now, as a quick note here, what if your parents are evil? And maybe going back into marriage for a second, what if you're married to an evil man or an evil woman? There is so much nuance here. And I'd simply remind us that of a simple story that everyone in Ephesus would have known about for sure. It was a story from the early church. This had happened right around their time, and stories like this get around. It's a story about this dude named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And they had this piece of property, and it was the one thing the church was just popping at the time. People were just selling stuff that they had and bringing offerings, saying, how can we care for the poor and needy in our midst? I've got everything I need. We'll take care of each other if I need something I don't have. So Ananias and Sapphira, they sell this piece of property. And they go to the church and they say, here's everything we sold it for. The problem was that they had kept back a chunk of it. And they lied about it. here's the whole sale of the property. Here's some that we're just going to tuck. This is just for us. And the Holy Spirit just made it real clear to the church leaders. And so they called in Ananias first, just by himself. He said, hey, is this the whole story? And Ananias said, yep, you got it. I gave you everything I sold it for. And it didn't go well for Ananias. And then Sapphira, his wife, had been out doing something else. And they call in Sapphira. I say, Sapphira, is this what? Can you tell us what happened again? You bet. We sold the property. Everything we sold it for, we gave to you. It's just so clear in how the situation was handled that it was not a, Sapphira, you have to go along with whatever Ananias. I mean, the way they handled it was like, Sapphira, you also are an agent. You do not have to submit to the evil of another. Will you choose to do what is right? And there is so much nuance of like, how do you know when? How do you know what to do? How do you know what things? And there's no like, here's six bullet points that you follow. Kids, if your parents are not the best to follow, it's not just, well, you blindly have to do it because the Bible said, like, there's so much nuance, and I don't want to miss that as we go. So how do we hold that? What do we do? How do we make decisions like that if we don't know which way to go? And I would say with every ounce of Ephesians behind me, Paul would say, it's you. I've gave you the church. I've given you a family with lots of other parents, lots of husbands and wives in it. Not that it becomes like this weird swingers club or something like that. That's not the point. But there's this unity that happens here. You have a home. And also in that, if you're trying to figure out what do I do here, I've surrounded you with people who can help you navigate the nuance. It's a gift of the church. Be one with it. Okay. The instruction of this text is not blind obedience. I just want to make sure that's clear. The idea of obeying your parents or even being subject to a husband assumes being led into places of love and justice. Got it? Got it. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I love this, man. If the posture of Zeus is, what have you done for me lately? Get out and mow the lawn, empty the dishwasher, take out the trash. Paul is doing something quite different here. Dads of Ephesus, you have a job. And it's going to take time. And it's going to take intentionality and selflessness. Dads of Ephesus, you need to consider what your kids need. And I want you to be intentional as you approach them. Do you and can you take the time to consider yourself a teacher? Or a mentor? Would your kids say that you are someone who helps them understand the questions they are asking, who actively helps them navigate the world around them, who helps them understand God and not just shoving God down their throats? And kids, if you're hearing me say, if your parents say, take out the trash, I don't have to do it anymore, go back to the beginning of chapter 6. Okay, onto the third party of this household code. Slaves, verses 5 through 7. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as you obey Christ, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, render service to them with enthusiasm. Again, Dr. Lynn, she starts with the slaves. And slavery does not exist in this context anymore, so only my imagination can take me into that room in a way where I can spot the slaves, maybe in the back of the room, maybe in the front, depending on how mature this church was. As Paul starts in on this household code, and the first group that he addresses is them. Oh, and they sit up straight because they've just been given a job to do as free people of a different kingdom. I can't imagine the paradigm shift that it would have been for a slave to suddenly begin looking at their master as a fellow slave. Someone with who the ultimate master would treat with the same justice and the same rules as they were being treated. And before abolitionism could ever have been conceived, Paul was planting a seed of equality in all of humankind. To claim the fullness of our beautiful church heritage, it is just as important to note that these verses have been used to justify slavery. See, the Bible talks about it. This is how it's supposed to work. As it has done that, it has also been important to know that these same verses have formed the basis of freedom for the likes of people like William Wilberforce and Harriet Tubman and Frederick Douglass and Rosa Parks, who said, no, you know what that means? That means we're equal. I'd be willing to bet that it's been a wild 30 minutes for some of us as we read this the first time. And then we got some Aristotle, and now we're reading it again, going, oh my gosh, Paul, risky move, bro. Where's this coming from? Are you just making this up as you go? What's the basis for this kind of teaching, for this household code? We started with words of oppression that can now be seen as actually trumpeting a call of liberty, equality. And if those words feel a little too political, words of family and unity and love. Where power and command had ruled before, now stands an invitation to mutual submission, to have a heart to serve, a calling to use the power that we all have to serve those around us, no matter how old you are, no matter what job you do, no matter what your station is in your home. So whether you're a follower of Jesus or somebody who's simply checking out the claims of Christ, here's the invitation for you today. Where's Paul getting all this from? He's just looking at God going, well, here's the natural consequence. If the homes of Ephesus and the Roman Empire were simply a ripple effect of watching how their God works and saying, well, we're going to do it that way because that's God. Paul is doing the same exact thing. He's not just making this up as he goes. He's saying, this is how God works. How do you view God's relationship to you? Is he some lightning bolt happy tyrant imposing his will on a world of his subjects that exists purely for his pleasure? Or is he someone who would lay down his life for you? Let's get that picture up on the screen. Here's just some reminders of the life of Jesus. The type of person would wash your dirty feet or hold even your most shameful parts with affection and grace? Is he someone who intentionally considers how he's raising you up, who's intimately involved in speaking to and listening to you? Is Jesus a human character with joy in his eyes who would look at you and call you equal, call you brother or sister, who would not demand that you bow down and cower, but instead would simply join him in an embrace? What does God look like to you? What invitation might these verses be offering today? The invitation of these verses is actually not to begin by jumping into how your house should run or even how we should treat each other in this church. The invitation is first to begin with how you see God. Because if you see God rightly, how you treat your spouse or your kids, how you engage the world, it all naturally flows from the thing that you worship. This invitation is actually the very first thing Paul said in this section, verse 21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is God. This is how God works and functions. And we can look at that on a political level, on an economic level. In this section, we're going to look at it on a home level. What does it look like to have a home that exudes the character of God? That's Paul's hope. Don't forget that this whole time, Paul has been referring to this church family as y'all, so I want to underscore one final note. I want to address the folks in the room who would say, well, I'm not married and I don't have kids, so what am I supposed to do with this? Don't forget that Paul is single. And Paul also has kind of a lot of kids. Because every time he writes to these churches that he loves, every time he writes to the church, these are people that he addresses as family. So for all of us, when we're here, we're not simply invited to just know my kids. Part of the beauty of the church is that it is to be seen as family. These are my kids, all of them. That's my teenager downstairs. Those are my kids here on a Wednesday night running around outside. Those are my kids downstairs right now playing arts and crafts and learning about Jesus with some folks that are caring for him. Eugene Peterson, I think, said it best when he said it like this. Reverence is the operative word of this section of Scripture. In phobo Christou is the Greek. Awed, worshipful attentiveness, ready to respond in love and adoration We do not learn our relationship with God out of a cocksure, arrogant knowledge of exactly what God wants, which then launches into a vigorous cleanup campaign of the world on his behalf, in the course of which we should shout our orders up at him, bossing him around so that he can assist us in accomplishing his will. Nor do we cower before him in a scrupulous anxiety that fears offending him, only venturing a word or an action when explicitly commanded, and at all other times worrying endlessly of what we might have done to offend him. No. Gospel reverence, Christ reverence, spouse reverence is a vigorous but by no means presumptuous, bold freedom full of spontaneous energy. This is the contextual atmosphere in which we find ourselves loved and loving before God. We are more than ready to bow down before Christ, unafraid that we will be tyrannized, for Christ has already laid down his life for us on the cross, pouring himself out and holding nothing back. When we learn to follow the way of Jesus, we mimic what he does. And we learn that first with him, and then we can with others. When we see a Jesus laying down his will to serve us, we begin to learn that we can actually lay down our will to serve him, and we find to our heart's delight that it is good to submit to him. Learning to do this with God begins to create the model by which we turn to our closest relationships, maybe a spouse or a child, maybe a roommate or a best friend, and to simply wonder, how can I serve you? What can I do to meaningfully care for you today? So let's get practical. How do we live this out? Here's three things, and they will crescendo in order of importance. Number one, how do you respond to kids? Do you have time? Because it will take time and intentionality and selflessness, but you could you consider what a kid needs? And maybe this begins in your own home. And maybe if it begins in your own home also considers the context of church, or even better, the community. For sure, we are looking for folks to volunteer this summer downstairs. That's so much cheaper than what Paul is asking. You should do that. But then commit. Volunteer your time to come alongside a kid. Damn anything that's telling you that you're too old, or that kids are scary, or that you don't have anything to offer. Send those thoughts back to hell where they belong. In a world where kids are literally killing themselves, could the church be a place where every teenager is seen and known and pursued, so much so that we run out of kids here and we have to start tracking them down out on the street? That's why our partnerships with WizKids or Juvenile Justice or Young Life exist. And when you see a kid through the lens of Ephesians, whether they're a kid in the lobby or a kid walking down the sidewalk as you drag around town, that your thought would not be, there's somebody's kid, but there's my kid. Number two, what does it look like to consider the people who serve you every day and to consider something compassionate for them? Policemen, fire, waiters and waitresses, landscapers, baristas, mailmen and women. So often, for those of you that do these jobs, you know how poorly you're treated often. And you recall the times where you were treated well and with compassion and equality. Consider the folks that serve you and consider serving them. And now for the high stakes stuff. For those of you who struggle to feel at home with God, who know in your heads that God is love and that Jesus died for us and that this is the type of God who washes our feet, that you know that in your head, but you don't experience it much. Just like Paul does, our first practical step should be to marinate our lives in the experience of the love of Jesus. To intentionally create space in our overly busy lives to quietly consider the many ways that he's singing over us. It's a time to be enamored by the crazy things he has done for us and to begin paying attention to the amazing things that he is doing today in this moment. What would it be like to imagine God like this today? I found that trying to fix this purely on my own isn't possible. It's not just a new piece of knowledge I can swap out for an old one. I have to add experience to that knowledge. I can't experience a relationship by myself. If I'm going to know God for who he is as the one who serves me and loves me like this, I need him to show up for me. The third invitation would simply be this: spend time with him. Invite the Holy Spirit to meet you in your experience. And ask God for an encounter with him, something genuine and true. And don't think I don't know the risk that that takes from you. And enter in with expectation and honor what is. And so as we sing these next songs, maybe you do that by singing today. Or maybe in these next songs, you do that by simply standing or sitting silently as you simply bring your attention to a God as perfectly present to you right now. These words from Paul about a house: dynamic, beautiful. But the invitation is not practical steps to running a home or how to be a good friend. Fundamentally, it begins with, how do you understand God? Does he care for you? And if you know him, now it just ripple effects out of you and the world around. This is the code to our house. For those who are able, let's stand and worship together.